want to talk this morning about learn the truth by obedience. I have come to the place where I realize that the world hates obedience. The world wants to be left to make its own rules. And when that's the case, then they're satisfied. But Romans 16:19, Paul talking to the Christians there, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men." He said, people have noticed this. "I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple or harmless concerning evil." He says, your obedience is fine. Let's deepen it in your heart. Wise to that which is good and simple, harmless concerning evil. Don't explore the evil, you see. Just be a simpleton about evil stuff. This morning I want to emphasize the most essential quality of true leadership. It is obedience. Anyone can yell out, "Follow me!" And they do. But a true leader knows where he is leading, and he knows that it is the right place. Seth was commenting the other day on his sad discovery at work, where he's in charge over some people, and they were saying, "Don't tell me what to do. I'm a grown man. You can't tell me what to do." He says, "Yeah, I can. I'm your boss." But people in general don't recognize the meaning of authority or the chain of command. And this attitude is everywhere. "You have no right to tell me what to do." What ignorance! So, let us consider, first of all, God's purposes. And I say this because people are mistaken about this today. Christians are mistaken about this. So let's just make it clear. God's purposes, God's purpose for believers, you as individual believers, is evangelism. Evangelism is your task and my task as believers. Matthew 28:19-20. He's talking to believers, and this before the church began, before he established the church. "Go ye, therefore." The King James margin is always mocked because it says "ye" and "thou" and so on. They didn't even talk like that when they were translating it. They put it in as a subtle understanding of the singular and plural "you." They hadn't invented y'all yet. So "ye" is plural "you." We've lost that in English, you know. "Thou" is "you" singular. So "go ye," he says to his disciples, "and teach all nations," literally "make disciples of all nations." This word for "teach" is, we get our word Matthew, name Matthew from it. It's the word for making disciples. "And baptizing them," the disciples, "in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them," the baptized disciples, and therefore the work of the church, "to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. So our work, our personal work, is evangelism, sharing the gospel, leading people to get saved, and making them as much of a disciple of Christ as we are. Now, that then a little different from God's purpose for the church. His purpose for the church is training. That third part of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. This implies the baptized believers, baptized disciples, are now being taught. And since he gave baptism to the church, then after you receive Christ as Savior, to be an obedient believer, you must be baptized. And once that's done, you become a member of the church, and the church then, your participation in the church gives you the opportunity to learn, to be trained, not just to learn, not just educated, but actually given an opportunity to practice. We find this in the only real passage dealing with the purpose of the church. There are many things that the church does, and that's listed, evangelism and all fellowship and all kinds of things, Bible study. But here's where the actual purpose of the church is given, Ephesians 4, 12 to 14. For the perfecting of the saints. I've told you before, this word perfecting, used a cognate of it is used where Christ finds his disciples as fishermen. They were mending the nets. They were perfecting the nets. They were putting them in proper working order. So the church is to do that to the saints, to put you in proper working order. This is education, but it is also training. And then for the work of the ministry, to teach them how to serve, and the edifying of the body of Christ, to help build up the body of Christ. And what is the goal here? Till we all come in or into the unity of the faith, that we all end up believing the same thing, you see, the education of the Word of God, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto, here's our goal, unto a perfect, this is, of course, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature or age of the fullness of Christ. To become Christ-like. To grow up to be Christ-like. Be matured, see. So the job of the church, my job as a pastor, is to do everything I can to bring you who are willing to follow to maturity. You see? Not just excited. How many times people say, we're going to have a special meeting. How many are excited? What is that, a requirement? How about if it's just we get busy and do our job? That'd be okay. You don't have to waste all that adrenaline, you know. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness by the which they lie in wait to deceive. He says, I want you to grow up out of your childhood, where you cry if you don't get what you want. That you have some sense of responsibility, see. So that's what the church is doing, and that's what I'm emphasizing, why I'm emphasizing obedience today. Because this is part of your training as a Christian. Secondly, I'd like for you to consider the needs of the world in which we live. Think of the world's condition. I mean, what you know of the world's condition, what you see on the news and what you read about it. Raging emotions, hungry desires rule this present evil age, and they rule it with chaos. You clear on chaos, just no order, just wildness, bloodshed. We find this spelled out for us in 1 John 2:16. He starts by saying, for all that is in the world. He says, all you're going to find in the world. Notice three things. The lust of the flesh. Now, this means lusting for more than what satisfies our appetites. God's given us appetites. We have the appetite to breathe. I've heard of a kind of a cult, just a breathing cult. They've stopped eating for a while, just getting everything they need from breathing. I think it's going to be a short-lived cult. What do you think? They're going to lose a lot of weight, but breathe faster. He gives us the desire for food. He gives us the desire for sleep. For personal relationships, even sexual relationships. He gives us these things. These are the appetites of the flesh. However, he says, take it this far and no further. The lust of the flesh says, I like it so much, I'm going to get more and more and more. See? And there are terrible consequences for that. Lust of the eyes. This is a little different because it is the coveting for more than we need. According to the scripture, you know what we need? Food and covering. Clothing, perhaps a roof. A good hat, right, Nancy? keep her wet hair from the cold. Was wet, but she told me that. Lust of the eyes, where we covet more than we need. You say, well, everybody else has more than that. Yeah. What's that got to do with you? See? Are you then complaining to God if you don't have what everybody else has? See? If you haven't kept up with, who is it we keep up with, the Joneses? It's covetousness, lust of the eyes. Look at that, look at that, look at that. The kid at the toy store, right? Or the toy department. And the third thing that he says finishes up all that's in the world is the pride of life. This word for pride is the boastful pride. This is a lusting for dominance over others. I want to be the guy in charge. I want to be the one who tells others what to do. And they don't dare cross me, see. It's a pride of life. So think about that, see. This is what the world is made of. He ends by saying, all of this is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's a clear description of where the world is. Now, recognize the world's condition. This is where they are. This is all that they can expect. We can't expect much more than this from them, because what does he say? All that is in the world. These things are of the world. We should count on them being like this. But then think of the world's needs. The world needs believers to be a light in their darkness, to be salt to their corruption. Salt doesn't reverse corruption. It tends to stop it. You see, that's why they would salt their meat while they were letting it age. It stops the spread of corruption. We can't undo their corruption by being salt. We can hold it back. You being a good Christian, I've told the story a lot of times about the time how God really taught me this. I was driving down the road, and it was slow traffic, and stop and wait for somebody to move. And then I noticed a guy waiting to pull in from a parking lot, you know. And it made me laugh because this guy had given up looking. Nobody was letting him in. They were all looking at him and said, you put yourself in that problem. That's not my problem. Hit his hands like this, and just looking forward and on the steering wheel. I just stopped to let him in, see. And it was a while before he recognized there wasn't a car in front of him. He went, huh? And he waved at me, pulled out. And I noticed down the road just a little bit, he stopped and let somebody else in. You know what happened? My soul stopped at corruption, see, that seething bitterness in his heart. You can do that. As a teenager in a barbershop, I have to realize it was a long time ago, back when I needed to go to the barbershop. And they were all talking kind of nasty, Lord's name in vain, so on. And I made a decision, because every time you saw somebody get up there, they'd say, well, how's it going, you know? So I got up there, and they said, how's it going? I said, well, I just praise the Lord that he's blessed me very well, thank you. You know what? It changed the language of the store. They didn't want to pollute me. My salt stopped their corruption. See, you've had experiences like that. So they need that. To let the corruption just rampage on, we're not doing them any favor. And let me tell you the consequences of this. Their lack of character, because it's all about them, their lack of character causes them to join a cause some so-called leader champions. Somebody gets excited about something and say, well, okay, maybe he knows. You know why the world, you know, all over the world there are people under dictatorships and everything else? Somebody let him in. Somebody said, let's follow that. They don't have a army to deal with it if they didn't go along with it, see? They sold themselves out to these things because they don't have character. They don't stand for what is right. They don't know really what's right. So the world is in great need because of this lack of character. And what is the answer, the world's answer? Open Door, along with other Bible preaching churches, is a training center to educate and offer practical training to Christian leaders. You say, oh, wait a minute, leaders? I didn't sign up for that. Actually, you didn't sign up at Open Door for that. You signed up when you got saved for that. Because he's given you responsibilities. He's given you a job, an assignment. The Apostle Paul says you are an ambassador. That's an officially appointed job. See? You are representing God, representing Christ. You are saying to people in Christ's place, be reconciled unto God. So as I said, evangelism is your job, not just the church's job. Can't say, oh, I'm not going to do that. It's a church job. The church job is to get you ready to do your job and me to do mine. So we train leaders who are able to stand up to chaotic conditions and show the world an example of Christ and his character. This is why I chose this text, Romans 16, 19. For your obedience is come abroad. This is actually in a tense that means it has arrived. Paul says it, your obedience showed up around the world unto all men. People are noticing this. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. Happy you've gone that far. But, he says, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. So you've still got some room to grow. Obedience. Do you see how it was obedience that caught the world's attention here? Now, I'm a pastor here. My job is working with the training of the Christians. But I also do my part in the academic world at Bible College. I'm seeing people saved who come to my class. I was teaching English composition. And the next week, a girl said that she got saved because of what I was giving her of my own personal testimony. Seeing people dedicated, seeing people won over to a loyalty to the Word of God when they're going out to be missionaries and pastors. There are at least two young pastor men who point to me as the one that turned them on to the Word of God and urged them to be dedicated. See? So I'm doing this work as a leader, opposing the chaos. In the academic world, I'm also lending my influence in the world of the magicians and magic tricks. There was a time I was going to the what they call the magician luncheon on Wednesday afternoons when I'm not teaching school. I visit with the things at midday. And there was a pretty good group of them there. The one friend of mine who actually claims to be an atheist and all that. Saw me coming in. He says, you're just in time. He said, Tom over here is raising the roof. You know, and what did he mean? I was light and salt. You know, Tom wasn't going to act like that when I came down and sat with him. So there's something that can be said to that. And in fact, I've always enjoyed magic tricks. Always wondered how they were done. When I learned it, then to me, it was solving a puzzle, but Most people don't like you to show them puzzles, but it's kind of fun after you learn how to do it to show somebody else. So then you have to learn all these other stuff about showing magic. But why did I actually go ahead and join a club? It's because unsaved people don't get to see me very much. You know, I'm going to Christian college to teach, or I'm coming to church or back home. So I needed a place where I was not the, I was the odd one out. I needed to be a place where my Christian life and testimony, my words, could be an influence. So God intends you to be a leader in your part. Where has God given you influence? Some of you are in a job, and every day you meet with your mission field, with your congregation, you see. And I hope they know you're a Christian. Some of you live in an area where the people around you, you know, you have that opportunity to be a witness to your neighbor or the people on your floor or whatever it is. Take that seriously. God set you there as a missionary. I was at a church where they had a banner across the front door, and it said, "You are now entering the mission field." It was a good reminder, you know, you're leaving the training ground and you're out into the mission field, and you are a missionary. God intends you to be a leader in your part. In the book of Acts, Paul first got to Pisidian Antioch, the Antioch in Pisidia. Paul was rebuked or was turned away by the Jews. And they were contradicting and blaspheming. So he turned to the Gentiles. And I want you to notice what he said about his sense of purpose, his sense of leadership. "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said to the rebellious Jews, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you.'" God says to the Jews first and then to the whole world. "But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Now, why would you turn to the Gentiles, you see? "For so hath the Lord commanded us." Now, this command to us, to Paul and Barnabas, did not come to him when they went out on the mission field. It came to them when they got saved. So this is the same, "thus saith the Lord," for each one of us. "So hath the Lord commanded us, saying, 'I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth.'" That's the leadership you've been given, you've been assigned. Now, I said that the greatest quality for leadership is actually obedience. If any of you are familiar with the military, you understand this. You know, you have people that were, I don't know, higher ups or something in the business world. They join the army, and you've got some guy with his face 2 inches from you shouting commands, and your response is, "Yes, sir." Reminded me of my my son Paul. We had him over for dinner, and his son, little Jude, intelligent little boy, but he has his own will and way, you know. And by not doing something, he was disobeying. So in fact, my son said, "What do you say when I tell you what to do?" Jude says, "Yes, sir." It's not a matter of debate once I've told you. See? This is the training. And this is God. Now I want to take you thirdly before I run out of time here. God's plan for man is this. And here's where I want to lift obedience out of just being little robots, you know, being programmed by something here. I want to lift you out of this. First of all, God's plan for man is this. Learn there is right and wrong. The chaotic world doesn't want to believe this. They want to believe that what they want to do, that's good enough. Don't tell me what to do. But there is a right and wrong. There's actually a right way, and there's a wrong way. Secondly, man naturally thinks his way is right, but it is wrong. He thinks his way is right. He wouldn't take that attitude if he didn't think it was right. Somehow he's got into this way of thinking, and he thinks it's right. But the Bible tells us, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's wrong. And then man naturally, in his own nature, thinks God's way is foolish or powerless. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, what good is that? See. So this is where they are. They need to learn there is a right and wrong. Then we come to point D, that God explains his way in the Bible. This is what the law of God is. This is what his training, his instruction is. This isn't just things you should program into your robotic brain. See? You should understand this is opening up to you what is actually right and what is actually wrong. God's way. And here's the thing that you need to understand then, point E, God's rule is learn truth by obedience. Learning God's truth is more than an academic changing of your intelligence. You don't learn to drive a car by reading a manual. Might be a good place to begin. But you've got to get behind the wheel. See? How many of you want to fly with a pilot that only read the manual? You know, hours of training in the airplane. You know. So God says this, I'll tell you what to do, and then as you do it, you'll see that it works. This is where God says, put what I'm telling you to the test. See? Try it. You'll like it. It's an old commercial. The thing is, you don't really know it until you do it. You don't really know it until you do it. This is where obedience is so important. Your children may know that it's your rule, but they don't really know it until you see them doing it. And when you see them choosing it over their own will, then you know that your training has worked. This is the way God with his children. Work with it until you do it. Until you do it, you don't really know it. You don't understand it. And then F, man's way is easy, but it leads to death. This is the sad part of it, see. If it was just that they would be mistaken, they didn't get the special treats of life or something, we could almost be convinced that we wouldn't have to go extra length to evangelize them. But they're on the way of death, eternal death. And then finally, God's way is restricted, but it leads to life. The restrictions are just sort of the bad things. Things that are bad for you. Things that are bad for others. God says, don't hurt others. Now let me take the next step to say, I want to emphasize to you God's chain of command. God's chain of command. I don't know if you understand the idea of chain of command. It's kind of a military term, I think. But the idea is that there is an ultimate boss. I think in the military, the president is commander-in-chief. So if he gives an order, then the top generals, whatever is top in their field, they have received their orders. And they communicate it then to the people under them. And they communicate it down until finally some private crawls out of his tent and has to do it. See, it mobilizes the whole troops. But the president doesn't have to go talk to the private or all the privates, you see. It's a chain of command. So it's passed down. And that means that the private who disregards the sergeant is disregarding the president. You see that? If he says, I have a better idea. We're not looking for your ideas. We're looking for your obedience, he says. Now, God is, you know, Jesus did not just come to die for us. He came to live our life. He came to experience life just like we have to. In fact, he didn't have power tools. He didn't have a car. I mean, you know, get the horse ready, get the camel ready. How tough was that on a good winter morning? But Jesus is our example of obedience. A couple of verses, Philippians 2:8. Jesus, being found in fashion as a man, made as a man, he humbled himself, being Lord of all, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the most horrible death possible. He said, if that's my job, then yes, sir, I'll do it. Hebrews 5:8. Though he were a son of God, co-equal with God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And that's not just at the cross. He suffered being told what to do by people that he had made, you see. He had to suffer being limited in time and space. He was master of all of that. He was broader than the universe. And now he's just a person walking on 2 feet around this planet Earth. He had to suffer all of these things. But he did so because it was obedience. So we have this great example. And God established a chain of command. So God says, do it. And he gives this command to all of us. But he says, I'm going to put you into a position where somebody is over you and somebody is over them. And it goes on up until, if you can't find anybody else, they are at least under God. But probably somebody's under you, you see. Probably you have some at least influence, if not actual command, over somebody else. So God established a chain of command. So number one, obedience to God is at the top of the chain of command. This solves all those problems where you say, but yes, you're telling me I should obey my boss at work. You're telling me that I'm a wife and I should obey my husband. But what if he tells me to do something sinful? Well, that's not really a problem when you understand chain of command. Your job is to obey God first. Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles answered the authorities back and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. When men, in their commands, tell you to do something that God told you not to do, or in this case, tell you to stop doing something that God told you to do, He said, I'm sorry, but with all due respect, God said I'm supposed to do this, or I'm not supposed to do it, and so I won't. I will obey God, even if I have to suffer under men. Men have different responses for this. One of the things that I've noticed in a lot of cases is that they try to substitute obedience for impressive ritual. You know, the best example is King Saul. When King Saul disobeyed God, he was told not to do something. He did it anyway, and then he offered God a great sacrifice. Well, this will impress him. But he came back, Samuel the prophet, 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said to King Saul, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" The answer is, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen, than the fat of rams." You can't sacrifice so much that God says, "Oh, well, I'll let the whole disobedience thing go by." It doesn't work like that. You don't get that choice. You're to be a person who obeys because it's God's command. He's the top of the chain. And obedience, how important is it? Because obedience establishes who you say your master is. Who you choose to obey is who you are saying is your master. Paul talks about this in Romans 6:16. "Know ye not, don't you know, that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey." This word servant is like the word slave. He says if you become a slave to obey something, that thing that you're obeying, that you're being slave to, has become your master. You have given yourself. You've sold yourself into slavery to that, you see. And he says your choice then is whether of sin, become a slave to sin, but he says the end of that is death, or of obedience. Be a slave to obedience. A slave doesn't question it, just doesn't get to question it, doesn't have the right to question it, just says, "Yes, sir." So you become a slave to obedience, and this results in righteousness. Doing the right thing, going the right path. And it's more difficult than perhaps you would have imagined, because notice point C, obedience to Christ begins with your thought life. 2 Corinthians 10:5-6. Listen, it's a command here. Casting down imaginations. This is the word literally for reasonings. I can outthink this. I can reason my way around obedience. No. Cast them down. Cast down your reasonings. "And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity," what? "Every thought to the obedience of Christ." This is your job, to marshal your thoughts. "And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience." What is a revenge? To bring justice to all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You know what he's saying is, bring your mind into submission to God so that you're doing the right thing. And looking at all you've done wrong in the past, bring that to justice. Correct it. You stole, give it back and pay your fine. You killed somebody, you have to turn yourself in. See? So, well, that gives me a pretty short ministry. It gives you a very dedicated ministry for the time that you have. Bring what you've done in disobedience to justice. Point D, the sons of God are to act as obedient children. Don't you love to see obedient children? You love to see their sweet face, loving mommy and daddy and obeying. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust and your ignorance. Don't act like you did before you got saved. You're sons of God now. Love him for that. Obedience. I want you to notice then again, Paul dedicated himself to learning obedience. Paul tells us an ongoing thing with him, 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body. This actually refers to a process of a boxing term. I hit it right under the eye. That's the cheekbone. I give it a knockout blow. See, Paul asked himself, who's in charge here with my body or my mind? Are you a slave to your desires? Does your mind say, oh, well, that's, you know, the body wants what it wants, so I just got to do it? What weak will? He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Because he was afraid of one thing, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That I get set aside. I become that useless transistor radio. It doesn't work anymore. And I don't get thrown away, I just get set apart. He says, I want to be used of God. I want to be used of God. Let me close with this. Number two, God expects employees to obey their bosses, part of the chain of command. Get your mind around this, that you are to serve your employees. You are the employee to serve your employer. Ephesians 6:5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. They're not your masters according to the Spirit. They can't tell you to sin against God. But they are masters according to the flesh. And do so, be obedient with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Recognize the chain of command. That Christ is giving you the command through your employer. Serve him like you would Christ. Titus 2:8, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. This is the word talking back. Contradicting. Gainsaying. See? Number three, God expects wives to obey their husbands. Uh-oh. Stop preaching, gone to meddling. Titus 2:5. Talking about the women that widows, particularly that the church takes in, gives them an income, gives them a job. He says that they to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husband, that the word of God be not blasphemed. To blaspheme the word of God. To speak evil of God's right to tell you what to do. You don't obey your husband because he's necessarily so wise, so good, so perfect, so pure. You obey your husband because God told you to. And finally then, God expects citizens to obey their governments. We could add other relationships as well, but Titus 3, 1 and 2. Put them in mind to be subject, to subject themselves, submit themselves to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. You see, this thing then of obedience is at the center of being a leader for God. It is the essential criterion of true leadership. Obedience. Let's give ourselves to the exploration of the Word of God, find out what is right and wrong, what we should be doing and thinking, what we should not be doing and thinking, and then commit ourselves to the obedience of it, so to obey it. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we are tempted to be rebellious. It is built within our carnal nature. I ask that you might so work in us that we might recognize with all of these scriptures how highly you value obedience. You have given us a job as Christians. We are to take the role of a leadership position as ambassador and to be able to speak to others who are lost in their chaos to the order that you give in your word and by your salvation. We can be the people who lead them away from the chaos, away from the death, and into life, and a better life. I ask, Father, that you might help us then to recognize that we are to learn the truth, but we're to learn it by obedience. That we don't really know any doctrine, we don't really know any teaching of God until we do it, until we practice it. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be that you're saying, Pastor, I do recognize my rebel heart. I do recognize my unwillingness to bow to the chain of command, to argue that I know even better than my bosses and my authorities, and I'll just make up my own rules. But I hope you can see that it's sin and that you are not casting down your imagination, your reasonings. You're giving in to it. You're allowing it to rule you and not God. Perhaps you'd say, Pastor, then I'm guilty of this sin. God wants me to learn obedience. He wants me to learn the truth by doing it. Therefore, I choose right now to repent of this, to dedicate myself to the obedience to God through His Word. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I'd like to help you in this. Yes, amen. Others? We've already got this settled. Father, we know that we don't amount to much if we don't learn obedience. That we think we're something when we're not. That there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We don't know as much as we would like to think we do. But you know everything. And therefore we ought to be bowing our heart and mind and soul to thee and how you said life should be. Help us then to grow in obedience, to follow the chain of command, to recognize that you're at the top. We never disobey you, but where we can obey without disobeying you, we are to obey. We're to change our way of thinking and doing and obey. And you will take us in hand and teach us the right way of life. Thank you for this. These whose hearts have been touched, for this one that wants prayer, to establish a submissive heart and an obedient life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.